Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 18. You shall not commit adultery. Amen. Marriage is a contract, a covenant. I imagine most of us have been to a wedding and witnessed that. The bride and groom take a solemn oath before God and others to remain faithful lifelong to one another. And so marriage is a formal contract or covenant between a man and a woman. And yet we know, sadly, it's not something held in very high esteem anymore. Statistics range, but it seems that on average, recently, some 40% of marriages end in divorce. That's a staggering figure. But that doesn't take away from the fact that marriage is a formal covenant. When people divorce or when they commit adultery, they're breaking that covenant. Why do people commit adultery or end up getting divorces? A secular psychologist named Jim Gottman offers research to support what he sees as the two most common reasons. He says, one, high conflict, and two, loss of intimacy and connection. Now, I'm sure those are reasons why people get divorced. And yet I think that these are really more symptoms of more deeper underlying reasons. And so today, as we study this commandment about adultery, I want us to be thinking about why people fundamentally get divorced. Why they break their marriage covenants. You see, that's what's really at the heart of this seventh commandment. The command to not commit adultery is ultimately about honoring the marriage covenant. The word adultery in the scriptures is a fairly specific word. Generally speaking, it's about having sexual relations with someone who's married to someone other than your spouse. Someone other than yourself. The actions being forbidden here have to do with violating the marriage covenant. And that's true in both the Greek and Hebrew version of this word. That there's actually a separate word that deals with sexual immorality more generally speaking. The word that's more generally dealing with sexual immorality sometimes gets translated in the English as fornication or even harlotry at times. And that more general word could include adultery, but it more generally refers to all sorts of different sexual activity outside of a marriage covenant. Now, that's not to mean that this seventh commandment doesn't forbid those other actions as well, as if all other forms of sexual immorality are okay as long as you don't commit adultery. No, that would be taking this commandment out of context. It'd be to misuse the word for adultery here even. You see, in Scripture, even though there's a distinction between this more specific word for adultery and sexual immorality in general, the two can be used as close synonyms at times too in Scripture. And so what's going on here in the seventh commandment really is a brief summary commandment of a much larger principle that we see flushed out throughout God's laws, especially in the Old Covenant. We see a lot of laws that detail not just about adultery narrowly, but about our sexuality in general. Issues of sexuality that are frankly spelled out in very great detail. And we even see in those laws different punishments given for different forms of sexual immorality. And so all of those different forms of sexual immorality all do come back to this more summary command right here in the seventh commandment that calls us to see God's heart on sexuality, to understand God's desire for it to be expressed biblically within the bonds of marriage. And yet certainly the most specific form of breaking this command does have to do with the marriage covenant, about preserving the marriage covenant. Adultery violates the solemn commitment that a man and a woman had made to each other. It's destructive. God abhors it. Under the Old Covenant, we see the seriousness of breaking the marriage vows. The punishment was death. Both the adulterer and the adulteress were to be put to death in the Old Covenant for breaking that marriage vow. But as I mentioned, this is just the tip of the iceberg in terms of biblical sexuality and how the Old Covenant even spells out what is sexually immoral. There are a number of laws that flush out the sort of sexual purity and marital fidelity that God wants us to have. For example, fornication in general is flushed out in Deuteronomy 22. There it says that if two people get caught being intimate outside of marriage, the man had to pay the woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and then he would have to marry the woman, and they could never get divorced, was the law. Notice that that's a very different punishment than what happens in the case of adultery. Adultery resulted in death. Fornication between an unmarried man and woman resulted in this fine, as well as then they had to get married. This obviously shows us God's heart on cohabitation, how it's so common today for people to live together first before they get married. But of course, the Bible says that's not right. It's not good for people to engage in that sort of intimacy outside of a marriage covenant. That's why Paul later says in 1 Corinthians 6:16 that union with a prostitute is akin to becoming somehow physically married to that prostitute, even obviously in a bad way. That's why unmarried people who slept together in the old covenant were supposed to get married. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that's the right order, obviously. No, both the old covenant and the new covenant are saying that it's not the right order. But they're telling us that this physical intimacy is so powerful that you've, in a sense, unofficially became married just through the actions. People often abuse this. They often think, you know, well, we've been married because we've had this physical union. But again, that's not what the Bible says. It's actually admonishing those who act like they're married when they're not. Instead, the right action is to actually get married first. That's how I started out in the sermon, right? Marriage is a solemn covenant. Physical union, biblically, is only to be expressed within the bonds of marriage. The old covenant goes on to legislate sexual purity with various other laws. Leviticus 18 forbids things like incest and homosexuality. Prostitution is forbidden in Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 22 even forbids cross-dressing. In short, anything that violates the God-given institution of marriage and sexuality is a perversion of our sexuality. It's a sin, frankly, and it's not what's best for us. In our Sunday school hour, we read the pattern set up in the very beginning. In Genesis 2:24, it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so that's just a very broad and brief survey of the laws in the Old Covenant about our sexuality. Of course, in the New Testament, it's not that Jesus makes these laws any less. Actually, he widens their scope. For example, Jesus basically says that divorce is adultery. Jesus said in Matthew 19:9, "Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." And so Jesus says that when you divorce someone for an unbiblical reason, you've committed adultery. You've broken this seventh commandment. That's because the seventh commandment is especially about the marriage covenant. Any breaking of that in one way or another is a form of adultery. Think about that in today's society. Today we have easy divorce. You know, people can fairly easily get divorced and remarry someone. And people, I think, have a tendency to think that by doing that, they've done the right thing morally. You know, say instead of having some secret affair. Now, obviously, we don't want anyone to have secret affairs, but don't think by going and getting the divorce so that you can be with that other person that you've done the morally right thing. Jesus actually says otherwise. He says that divorce is adultery. Jesus says we have no reason to divorce our spouse apart from marital unfaithfulness. Of course, if they divorce you and your every effort to try to restore the marriage fails, Scriptures say that you are free to remarry in that case. But nonetheless, it's still a bad thing. It's still destructive, isn't it? But in the case of if you're the one seeking the divorce, you're effectively committing adultery apart from the case of infidelity. Well, Jesus doesn't stop there, though. Jesus also says that even lusting over someone else's spouse is adultery. Matthew 5:28, Jesus said, "Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Even our looks and thoughts can make us guilty of breaking this commandment. You know, it's easy to pride ourselves with this commandment. Oh, I'm a good husband. I'm a good wife. I've never committed adultery. But do your thoughts say otherwise? Husbands, do you have struggles with pornography, or wives as well? Or have you even had adulterous thoughts in your heart? You know, you talk to some of the couples that have been married the longest, years and years and years, and you ask them, "How'd you do it?" I've heard more often than not, "Well, there's been days. Been days we actually thought about divorce," and you're just shocked. How could this couple, you know, that you look up to, and praise God that they didn't get a divorce. But if Jesus says lust in your mind is a breaking of this commandment, isn't adulterous thoughts a breaking of this, divorce thoughts for divorce even a breaking of this commandment in light of Jesus' teaching? In other words, if we're honest with ourselves, I think we can all find one way or another that we've broken this commandment, even if not indeed in our thoughts, or maybe even what we've said. Maybe it's even outside of being married, in fornication or sexual immorality, or within marriage through different forms of adultery. In thought, word, and deed, the seventh commandment calls us to sexual purity and marital faithfulness. Outside of marriage, we should treat our brothers and sisters in all purity. And when you get married, should guard zealously the marriage bed. Why do we struggle with this? With our culture that seems so interested to talk about our sexuality and have all ways that they pervert the biblical sexuality. Why do we struggle with this? Why are we so quick to find ways to pervert something so good? Well, Jesus tells us the answer in Mark 7. It's what we read earlier. Mark 7:21, Jesus says, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." See, that's the reason right here. We have a heart problem. When you find that all these sorts of sins comes natural to you, well, you're right. If you've ever struggled with some of these sins, you might say, "This is something I've always struggled with. I've always had this addiction to pornography," say. If it seems so hard to fight against, and it seems so natural, well, Jesus here says it is. Because our hearts are depraved. Our hearts are sick. Jesus says these things come from our hearts. He's not talking about that organ that pumps blood. A transplant of our heart wouldn't solve the problem. He's talking about our inner self, about who we are deep inside. We're each sick, the Bible says. We each need healing of the heart. And so Jesus is telling us that our heart is the source of these problems. Something in our heart produces unfaithfulness in our commitments, in our marriages, even in how we treat God. We need a spiritual physician to work healing in our life. We can't change our hearts ourselves. But that's why we rejoice in the gospel, isn't it? That Christ heals and forgives even sins in this area. When you repent of your sins and turn to Jesus, He says, "You are forgiven." Right then and there, of all these sorts of adulteries and sexual immoralities. That's good news for some of us who have tasted of some of the more destructive aspects of some decisions you've made. That there's complete cleansing in Christ. That's what we call justification. Christ freely justifies us when we turn in faith. It means we're no longer under condemnation from God's law, but we have a certain hope in Christ. When we die, we will go to be with Him. But if we think about our justification, we realize that this doesn't solve our every heart problem at that very moment of being justified. What I mean is this, that when we become a Christian, though right then and there we are fully justified, forgiven of every sin we've done or will do, we know we still struggle with sin. That we still have these issues of our heart that comes forth in these sorts of issues. And yet when we become a Christian, Jesus begins that work in our heart, that cleansing work, that healing work. It's a process that's at work our entire lives. It's not completed until He returns. But it's a wonderful process where He's removing those hard parts of our hearts that crave after sin. I think what's even more amazing is how Christ calls us to participate in that cleansing. You know, He's ultimately the one who brings the real change, and yet He still calls us in Scripture to strive against these sins, to struggle after them, and they will be a struggle. And it's part of the amazing mystery of the Gospel that when we see fruit in these areas, as we've struggled against them, God gets the glory. That even the very fact that we are struggling against them is because God has worked that desire in our life to struggle against these things. Well, that leads us to some specific applications about this commandment here. Saints of God, whether you are single or married, these are threats to your godly living. Yes, God's grace extends even to our struggles in this area. This is not about our being justified. Even if we struggle in this, there's grace enough to forgive even in these areas. But don't let that fool you into taking these sins lightly, as if they're not still important to be addressed. You know, Paul calls us in 1 Corinthians 6 to flee sexual immorality. And he gives us a reason. He says that other sins are outside the body, but when we sin sexually, we're sinning against our own bodies, he says. And he goes on to say that our body should be a temple unto the Lord. That we were bought with a price, the saving blood of Jesus. All of these are reasons why we should really, by God's grace, look to flee sexual immorality. I think this is Paul's way of telling us something that I think we all know. That there's something about sexual sins that can be especially destructive in our lives. You know, just ask the woman at the local pregnancy resource center who got accidentally pregnant, doesn't even know who the father is, and doesn't know what to do. Now, great good can come out of those situations. Talk to the Pregnancy Resource Center in town, and they can tell you about some wonderful things that God has done in the midst of those things, and wonderful new life that comes into this world. But that doesn't mean that there hasn't been a lot of heartache and struggle and trial through some of the decisions that we've made. Saving ourselves for marriage might seem prudish to many. But is God's law really that oppressive? Doesn't God know what's best for us? To the single eligible men and women here. You need to have your mind made up before you find yourself in a compromising situation. You need to really make a commitment to the Lord to pursue purity. That means you won't look to place yourself in a compromising situation. It means you won't try to push the boundaries on what you can get away with without technically breaking this commandment. Don't believe the lies that you tell yourself. You might say, oh, it's okay, we're going to get married anyways. Well, then go get married first. If you're doing something with a boyfriend or a girlfriend or even a fiancé that if you were married to someone else would be considered infidelity, then you've already broken this commandment. Even if it's not going all the way, as we say. And so we need to be on guard. Get a prayer partner, accountability partner. Especially single men and women, this is an important thing to consider. Get someone to help keep you accountable in this area. Women, be especially concerned about how you dress. Practice biblical modesty. Be aware of what message you send to others by how you dress. Be aware of smooth-talking men or seductive women who don't have marriage in mind. And to the married, be aware of the adultery that seeks you out. Opening chapters of Proverbs talks a lot about this, of how it really seeks us out, just stands there looking to get us. Now some might say, well, aren't you just saying that I have to stay in a loveless marriage? Suffer through it? Well, God is calling you to stay in your marriage, but He's not calling you to make it loveless. He's calling you to make it full of love. Emotionally, physically, and always. You know, love is a command, according to the Bible, first and foremost. Husbands, love your wives, Ephesians 5:25. Wives, love your husbands, Titus 2:4. We're called to love our spouses, to honor the marriage covenant that we find ourselves in. So we each need to be renewed again today to really look to love one another all the more again. We shall be praying for the heart change needed to actually live this out and then strive to act accordingly. Well, I'd like to turn now to the last point I'd like us to think about today. It's a little bit of a different direction, though, but it is certainly related. I'd like to spend our remaining time today about thinking about something the Bible talks about as spiritual adultery. In light of everything we've talked about, it's no wonder why God in the Old Testament so much likens Israel to being engaged in spiritual adultery. Now He talks about wayward Israel in these terms of spiritual adultery. You know, so many of the prophets use this analogy to talk about Israel in the Old Testament. Hosea, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, others, they all speak in terms of this at some point. God speaking through the prophets that His relationship with Israel had been like a marriage relationship. God as the groom, Israel as the bride. And that analogy is a very good one because the people were united with God in covenant. They were to be faithful to God. God alone was to be their God. But of course they didn't keep that covenant. Israel as a nation broke faith with God and they went after the other false gods around them. They committed spiritual adultery. And so this analogy of spiritual adultery makes sense. If marriage is a covenant that heart-infected people break, so is our relationship with God. The problem again boils down to our heart. That's where it starts. Our hearts have turned against God when we find ourselves struggling with this. We break faith. God told Israel how serious this was through the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 3:8, God speaks about Israel's state and He says that God was issuing a certificate of divorce against them. Pretty serious if you think about that. The old covenant was broken by the people, by their infidelity. That was bad news. God rightly divorced them. As we recognize our own merits, we each have to realize how we in some way have rejected God as our God and Lord as well. We each have turned away from our good God in the past. And so the prophets, they announced Israel's infidelity. The judgment was announced. They're guilty of adultery. God divorced His people. But thankfully the story didn't end there. What did God do next? Here's where we have the gospel in the Old Testament and some of its most amazing statement. One of the most amazing statements about the gospel in the Old Testament. Here is from Hosea, God talking about how He would restore His adulterous wife, Israel. Hosea 2:16-20. "And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." When I read that verse, it sends chills down my back, and I hope it does for you as well. How wonderful that is. Saints, Hosea right here is talking about the new covenant in the Old Testament. This is a promise that finds its fulfillment with Jesus. That's why in the New Testament we see how the church is described as the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5, for example. Ephesians 5 talks about how Christ loved His church and gave Himself up for the church. It was God in the person of Jesus who brought fulfillment to this prophecy from Hosea. And then think about how much better the new covenant is then in light of the old covenant. In this new covenant, Hosea is promising that God's going to be with us forever. And that we will be faithful to God. And it's in Jesus that comes to pass. That's why in Ephesians 5, when it talks about Christ as the bride, or the church as the bride of Christ, it talks about how that comes to pass. Christ's working in our life. He's sanctifying and cleansing His bride to prepare her for the wedding day. That's what it says in Ephesians 5. On that day of consummation, we'll be fully ready to marry the Lord at that point. We're at like a state of betrothal to Him at this point. See, one of the benefits of the new covenant is that Christ is working that faithfulness in us that we should have. That's what it says here in this prophecy from Hosea. That we're going to be faithful. In the old covenant, they weren't faithful. In the new covenant, we're going to be faithful. That's hard to fully take in and appreciate. We know how prone we are as humans, even in our own relationships, to be unfaithful. We see it in our earthly relationships with our spouses. We know how we're tempted to turn away in adultery. But do you see the promise of the new covenant? In the new covenant, because of Jesus, we're not going to fall away in spiritual adultery. If we truly belong to Christ, He's going to keep us and He's going to grow us. That's another amazing mystery of the gospel. That when we persevere in faith, God gets the credit. Remember, I asked at the beginning of our sermon today, why do people commit adultery? Or why do people get divorced? I mentioned that secular psychologist Gottman, how he gave some research that suggested it was high conflict and loss of intimacy and connection. But I mentioned, I think the issue is more fundamental than that. Now, certainly we could say it's all about sin. That's true. But more specifically, I think so often it boils down to an issue of contentment. We're no longer content with that other person in our marriage relationship. It becomes an issue of contentment. We're not happy anymore. The grass is always greener on the other side. We end up believing the lie that adultery will make us happier, or divorce will make us happier. Isn't that why people get divorced? They think they'll be happier. We become discontent and we want out. Well, apply that to this issue of spiritual adultery with our relationship with God. I think that too can boil down to discontentment. We can find ourselves lacking contentment in God, in God's great plan for our life. We can be not happy with where God's placed us. We cannot like His laws, think they're stifling or too demanding. We can reject His plan for our life. Certainly this can be true for all sins, but I think it's especially true on this issue of spiritual adultery. The ways of the world can be enticing. Other religions, other lifestyles, they can be seductive, calling us to flee after them. They can lead us away from God and what He says is good. We can find ourselves no longer content with God's plan for our life. We can find ourselves tempted to spiritual adultery. We can struggle with this issue of contentment with God. And if that's the case, I'd like to really remind us of the joy of the Lord. You know, if our issue is over contentment with God, then the solution is finding again that joy that's in God alone. Saints of God, be renewed again today in your first love. God is the only real source of true contentment. The Bible is full of examples of that. I think our own life is full of examples of that as well, if we're honest. Example of doing things God's way versus our way. We see time and time again, God's way repeatedly leads to greater peace and contentment and joy. Now, I'm not talking about fleeting happiness. I'm not talking about momentary success. That's what the world offers. The promises of money, sex, and power. And the world's often very good at delivering it. But those are ultimately empty promises. I'm not talking about passing pleasures. I'm talking about the enduring joy of knowing that you have a God who has faithfully stood by you at your worst to make you into your best. To be His glorious bride that He's planned for all eternity. I mean, think about it. Think about it in this analogy of our marriage relationship. Think about those reasons why that psychologist said people get divorced. High conflict, loss of intimacy and connection. Well, in our relationship with God, there was high conflict, wasn't there? We rejected Him. We rejected Him as our Maker and as our Lord. But God solved that high conflict on the cross. Well, in our relationship with God, there was loss of intimacy and connection, wasn't there? We turned our backs on God, and He in turn forsook us because of our sin. We no longer could even approach God anymore. But Jesus solved that, didn't He? He became forsaken on the cross. He restored our access to God that we can call upon Him now as our Father and Lord, as the one who loves our soul even. To restore us to sweet communion with God. Do you see the gospel here again? We deserve to be divorced from God forever, but He restored our relationship. And now He tells us that we will never fall away again. He says this is all a function of His love and grace for us. That our wayward faithfulness is met with His completely trustworthy faithfulness. Isn't that true joy? Isn't that what we should really all long for? You know, if you've ever been the victim of an affair or a divorce, I'm sure you would have feel the pain and loss of wanting a spouse that would never break trust with you again. Who wouldn't let you down? Who wouldn't break his or her promise of faithfulness? You'd long for the joy of having a husband or wife that you could count on, that would never hurt you so badly. So do you see why God's love for us is so great? Such a reason for joy, for ultimate contentment. We don't have to worry about God leaving us, or cheating on us, or turning away from us. He loves us greater than you can ever imagine. In Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, what can separate us from God's love? If you've read the Bible, you know the answer. The answer is nothing. Romans 8:39, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, be renewed today in how great God's love is. The reality of His love will not end. It will not falter. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will not adulterate. He will not break trust. And His saving love is even working that same faithfulness in each of us. That we would never fall away again or doubt His love. That's what He's doing in our hearts. We started our service today reminding us that it's Reformation Sunday today. On Reformation Sunday, isn't this a great reminder? As we think about spiritual adultery, how we can be so tempted to turn away to either the things of the world or to false doctrines and things that are not scriptural. To be showed a different gospel. In the midst of that, we're reminded of God's love for us in Christ that will keep us by His grace. That He's the one who keeps us faithful to Him. May we each keep looking to Christ and His love to keep us fast to Him, our glorious husband. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your amazing love. Though we fall short in our fidelity to You, You are faithful. Great is Your faithfulness. And so we ask, grow us in our love toward You. And even as we grow in our faithfulness to You, may You even grow us to be faithful in our relationships with others You've placed in our life, Lord, especially if we are married, to treat our husband or wife with the sort of faithfulness You would have us to do. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.